Let's look, first of all, from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, at the human origin of the royal shepherd. The human origin of the royal shepherd. First of all, the human origin of this royal shepherd to come is the little town of Bethlehem. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's emphasizing even within its own clan, its own tribe of Judah, Bethlehem was insignificant. Though Bethlehem was the ancestral city of David, it was the hometown in which he grew up as a shepherd, it was not the royal city of David. That was Jerusalem. Bethlehem was never an important urban center. It was never the seat of government. Even when David reigned over only the tribe of Judah, before he reigned over all Israel, Bethlehem wasn't his capital. It was Hebron, a more important city in that tribe. Despite the few famous people who came from Bethlehem, like Boaz and Boaz's descendant David, the village itself was largely insignificant. It's overshadowed by the chief cities of Israel. And so here we have emphasized the little, humble status of the Messiah's birthplace. And it's emphasized because of God's purpose in that matter. And of course, this is a scriptural pattern. God loves to exalt the small and the humble. Remember what that conversation Moses had with the Lord at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Moses was objecting to the Lord that perhaps he was talking to the wrong person to be his prophet and his deliverer for Israel from Egypt. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. We see this pattern again with Gideon. And especially here, it's almost the exact idea as with Bethlehem. Gideon was set from such an insignificant part of his tribe and his father's house. Judges 6, verse 14, the angel of the Lord is speaking with Gideon, and Gideon has just said, well, if God is with us, you called me a mighty man of valor. You said the Lord is with you. If God is with us, why has he let all this evil happen to us? Where is the God who delivered us from Egypt and that we heard all these stories about from our fathers? It says, Judges 6, verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you. That's the whole point, Gideon. That it's not about you. It's about me. I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, God emphasizes David's humble origins as a shepherd in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, God tells the prophet Nathan, Now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, when God's about to make this covenant with David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. A noble profession, but not a significant one in the eyes of men, was it? I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Tying into the promised seed came through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and God would give Abraham a great name. He would bless those who blessed him, curse those who curse him. And now he gives this promise to David and to David's line. But the point is not that David was already fit for this. God took him from being a shepherd. And he made him significant, not because of who David was. And the prophet Jeremiah, you recall when he was called to be a prophet of the Lord, and he was a young man apparently, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth or a child. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So there's this pattern throughout Scripture. God loves to exalt the small and the humble. So he exalts not Jerusalem in this case, the royal city. He exalts the little insignificant hometown of David the shepherd as the place from which the ruler of Israel will come. But in mentioning Bethlehem Ephrathah as the human origin of the royal shepherd, God is also tying this in with the many messianic prophecies that this will be a son of David. This will be the great son, the great heir of King David. And that also is interesting in the context of judgment in Micah. Judgment is going to come on Israel and on Judah and on her rulers, the house of David. This will come, this exaltation will come to Bethlehem and to the house of David after they've been greatly humbled, severely humbled and oppressed. So the human origin of the royal shepherd will be not only the little town of Bethlehem, but in saying that, there's this emphasis on the humbled house of David as well. In this judgment and the exile to Babylon, which Micah prophesied, God threw out David's dynasty from the throne. He said, I'm done with you as far as a political throne goes. You're done. He had humbled them severely. Jeremiah 22, verse 24, God speaks to the last of that line of kings, not the final king, that was Zedekiah, this man's uncle, but the last of the line of kings who then, he went to Babylon into exile, and he was an ancestor of Joseph, according to Matthew chapter 1. But he was the last king of that line. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, sometimes called Jeconiah or Jehoiachin in the scriptures, though Coniah the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Recall Psalm 89. Psalm 89, where we often turn to Psalm 89 to recall the glories of God's covenant with David and David's greater son. And for that reason, we usually focus on the first half, the first part of Psalm 89. It begins, I will sing of the steadfast love or the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. And then it goes on to speak of God's faithfulness in his covenant with David. Glorious things. But you know why the psalm was written? If you look at the last half of the psalm, it's written because it seems like God's promises are falling apart. He's rejected David's line. At the very end of the glorious truths about God's covenant with David, it says, Psalm 89, verse 34, it quotes God as saying, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But the very next verse, verse 38, says, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Then down in verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. That's basically how the psalm ends. What's happening, Lord? But then, though David's line had lost the crown, never to regain it in a political sense in this world, Joseph of the line of David is a simple tradesman, carpenter, in Nazareth of Galilee. And to him the angel says, don't give Mary writing of divorcement. Take her as your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She'll have a son. You'll call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. To Mary, God said that this child, Jesus, she would bear in her womb, he would reign from the throne of his father David. He'd reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'd be no end. But God only did that. He only sent his Messiah once the line of David had no more glory of its own left. They were utterly humbled to the dust. So just like their hometown, their ancestral town of Bethlehem, they had no glory, no splendor. That's where God chose to send his king, to a despised town, a little town. But, again, even though this was a humble origin, humanly speaking, for the Messiah, this was according to God's promises to the Lion of Judah and to the house of David. So the human origin of the royal shepherd would be that of the Lion tribe of Judah. Bethlehem was in Judah, as Micah points out. Jacob had pronounced a blessing on each of his sons, and a sort of a prophecy about them and their tribes to follow them. And in Genesis 49, verse 8, Jacob said to Judah, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. I like the New American Standard better, the way it translates here. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, a certain great ruler to come. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. But of course, we haven't even touched on the really glorious part of Micah 5, verse 2. Because though it first emphasizes the humble human origin of the royal shepherd, it goes on to say that this person who comes to the little town of Bethlehem, who's born there, is not simply man. He's not simply a little baby who was just born. So secondly, we see the eternal origin of the royal shepherd. The eternal origin of the royal shepherd. We see his procession from eternity past. The ESV translates here in Micah 5:2, I think a little weakly. a bit, it translates it a bit weakly for my taste. It says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth or goings forth is from of old, from ancient days." Well, that's technically accurate, but the Hebrew there, I think, is better translated by the NASB again, which says, "His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." It's this great expression of going back not just a long time, but to the days of eternity. We see God the Son proceeding, going forth, being active from eternity past. So imagine it. The baby boy, who was only hours old in Bethlehem, is still the same person who predates the world. The same person who was the great I Am before time began. It's the great paradox. All of it true all at once, but something we can't wrap our minds around humanly. The person of Jesus Christ. And of course, his procession from eternity past indicates his identity as the eternal king. He's a king to be born, and yet he's a king who has always been there, and who has always been Israel's true king. His identity as the eternal king. Who was it that was there from the days of eternity? It's only one being. It's God. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Because he was the only one there before anything was created. Of course, the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Colossians is very explicit about how Christ himself made all things that have come into being. Without him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. Because he was there, the same person, before anything existed, any creation, because he's the creator. Reminds me of Psalm 90, verses 1 through 2, speaking of the one who's been there from the days of eternity. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From, in our human terms, from the infinite timeline receding into the past, from that everlasting, to infinite times to come, infinite ages to come, to everlasting, you are God. So Jesus could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." This one born to shepherd Israel was in fact her almighty shepherd from the very beginning. The one whom Psalm 80 verse 1 calls the shepherd of Israel, who is enthroned upon the cherubim. So Isaiah 40, speaking of God's coming salvation through his messianic servant. Isaiah 40 verse 9 says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Words which Jesus quotes in the book of the Revelation about himself. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." All the lesser sons of David proved themselves inadequate shepherds at best for God's people, and often very bad shepherds indeed. So what's the solution? God himself would come in humility as a son of David, as the great final son of David, and he would get the job done himself. He is the shepherd of Israel, so he would come as one of us to shepherd God's people. This baby born in Bethlehem was indeed from ancient days, because he is the Ancient of Days. He's the King of the Ages, as 1 Timothy 1 verse 17 calls him. The King of the Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. We could well apply the words of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, as Christ comes into the world. Who is this ruler born to Israel? This King of the Jews that the Magi then come seeking. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You can have no better king than the eternal King, than the Lord Himself, the Shepherd of His people. Thus it was prophesied, and thus it happened. Jesus the Messiah, the King of Israel, was born in the little town of Bethlehem. And He was not only the Christ, but also the Lord Himself. We read a section of Luke chapter 2 earlier in the service. I'll just reread just a few verses from that reading. Verses 4 through 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So God's providence, through the ordinary means of history unfolding, made sure that not only would Jesus be born from the within the family of David, but he would actually be born literally in the town of Bethlehem. In fact, they would get there just as Mary was ready to give birth to her child. This all happened because of the Roman imperial government demanding that everyone return to their ancestral homes and then be registered, counted for purposes of taxation. But this was ultimately God's doing to make sure every jot and tittle of His word, every I dotted, every T crossed, would happen the way He had said. And so it would be clear for everyone, Jesus indeed is this one from little Bethlehem. And then remember what the angel said when he appeared to the shepherds, and how appropriate that apparently the first people to have a grand announcement the night Christ was born were shepherds in Bethlehem. David being first a humble shepherd in Bethlehem. Who better in this context of humility to get the heavenly announcement? But remember what the angel said to them, first of all. Luke 2, verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Notice how when people really encounter angels, usually they think the angel's there to kill them or something, or they're going to die. "But fear not, I bring you good news of great joy. That will be for all the people, but you get to hear it first." Why? Grace. That's why. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," not the royal city of David, not Jerusalem, but in his hometown of Bethlehem, "in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah, God's anointed one, the Lord." The Messiah, who now it is plainly said, is himself Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, the eternal King, Israel's shepherd. Remember Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men, the magi from the east, came seeking this King of the Jews, whose star they had seen in the east, and whose star they then would follow right to the very house where the child was. Remember what even the unbelieving priests in Jerusalem knew about the Messiah's origin. Matthew 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. The Magi had come to the capital city, Jerusalem, expecting it'd probably be there, or at least we'll hear about it there, but no. It was a birth almost no one had heard about in Bethlehem, little Bethlehem. But these chief priests and scribes of the people then quote the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." All right. I don't think much of this was brand new information for any of us. But what are some scriptural themes which we should apply from a text like this? Going beyond just the doctrines which undergird our faith. What should we apply to our lives? Well, apart from just a simple belief, faith in God's Messiah, who is the Lord Himself, number one, just notice the theme again, that God delights to bring down the proud and exalt the humble. And that should make all the difference for how we interact with God and His Christ. Remember that section of Scripture we call the Magnificat, when Mary erupts in praise to the Lord when she meets Elizabeth. Mary is pregnant with the Lord Jesus. And Elizabeth immediately knows that Mary has come and that Mary is burying Elizabeth's Lord in her womb. Elizabeth pronounces blessing on Mary, and then Mary says, Luke 1, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." This girl from Nazareth, everyone would say was blessed above all women. "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." Illustrated later by Herod's response to the Christ child. "And exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." So what was the thing that came to Mary's soul, even as I think it's indicated, as the Holy Spirit is inspiring her to say this? What's the great theme that comes to her soul when she's just reckoning with the fact that God has put his Messiah, the Lord himself, in my womb? It's this theme that God is bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. So as we remember the humble origin, humble human origin of Jesus Christ, don't let self-exaltation keep you from his blessings. You could even celebrate Christmas with all its cultural trappings, and you could sing the Christmas carols. You could read the Christmas story and acknowledge with your mouth what we are celebrating and remembering. You could be a faithful church attender and call yourself a Christian. But if you have not entrusted your own soul to Jesus, to his salvation, you need to do that. And not be too proud to submit yourself in that way to the gospel. Because God's blessings are for the humble, not those who keep themselves on their own pedestal. If you keep yourself on the pedestal of pride, God will knock you down so that He will be glorified, not you. But if you humble yourself and humbly respond to this lowly message of a baby born and laid in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem, if you humble yourself to accept that simple message and accept Him as the only one who can make you right with God, then God will exalt you in His Son. And if you have already believed in Jesus, you need to remember how your faith operates. And you need to remember, even as a Christian, you are in danger of being proud, and thus being cut off, at least temporarily and at least to some degree, from God's blessings through His Messiah. Are you proud in how you interact with your fellow people and in how you interact with God? Or are you humble? James chapter 4, verse 6, written primarily to believers, to people in the church, he says, "But He, God, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God, humanly speaking, took such pains, we might say, to have this entrance of the Messiah, His own Son, into the world in human flesh, to have it happen in a context of humility and lowliness. That's the God you're dealing with. Be humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then second and lastly, as we apply this, we think of our lowly estate and our humble circumstances often in this life. And we also need to realize that just as is indicated in this text in Micah, our eternal King gives His measureless power to the powerless. Jesus came into this world, in the context of Micah, He came to God's downtrodden people to be their deliverer, to be their Savior. And our eternal King gives His measureless power to the powerless. God chose a time when Israel was rather powerless to send them their king. Israel had no kings. As we said, they were trodden into the dust by their enemies. And that's when their true king was born in little Bethlehem and laid in a feeding trough. And that's what God will do for us as well. He will give us the grace we need once we have been humbled. But we must not interpret our low circumstances to mean that God is not a good shepherd for us. See, sometimes we can recognize, yes, God often humbles His people, but we just leave it there and we feel sorry for ourselves. God's left me here in these downtrodden circumstances. What am I supposed to do? And we can doubt God's goodness. Many in Israel questioned in their souls, no doubt, if God cared for them, if He had just turned His back on them at the time when Jesus was born. That was the temptation. But we may be powerless, but if that's the case, if we as God's people are powerless, that is so that His almighty power might intercede for us. This isn't the end of the story. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27, following closely after some verses we read earlier where God is announcing, "I'm going to come myself as your shepherd. I'm going to rescue you." But He encounters a people who are depressed and defeated, and they're questioning God's goodness because of their humble circumstances. Isaiah 40, verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way, my road, my path in life, is hidden from the Lord, and my right, or the justice due to me, is disregarded by my God. In other words, they were doubting God's goodness and justice. He seemed not to be fulfilling his promises to them. Where is God? And the response comes, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. He hasn't just fallen down on the job. His understanding is unsearchable. And this is what this God does, this true and living God. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Even human vigor, the vigor of youth, will fail. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The story of our Lord Jesus being born into humble circumstances, into a nation that had no resources to speak of its own, that's a picture of how God loves to deal with his people. But we need to trust God. He's the eternal one. He doesn't lack the power to give us what we need, and he doesn't lack the will to do it. But he allows us to be powerless at times so that he can show his power. So the correct response to our Lord when we are humbled is, and in lowly, downtrodden circumstances, is not to distrust him, but it's to rest in him and wait on him. When Christ was born, there were those, a few at least, who it says they were waiting for the redemption of Israel. They were waiting for the kingdom of God, even though all the outward circumstances looked like that wasn't going to happen. You have Simeon, the old man at the temple, who is clinging to God's promises, and then he sees finally the Christ child come in to the temple. And he says, Lord, now your servant can depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Anna was in the temple. She'd been there for years. She was old, as was Simeon. And finally, here's the promise, it came. And we could multiply examples of that. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had their own personal downtrodden circumstances, their own personal disappointments. They thought God had left them without any children. They didn't understand that was only the stage on which God would display his glory in giving them a son, John the Baptist, who would proclaim the Messiah, who would follow hard on his heels. There's so many examples of this surrounding the account of our Lord's birth. We need to imitate those who, through faith, persevered and obtained the promises. Don't doubt God, but believe. And he'll be true to his word. He will show his power in our powerlessness in the end. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the comfort that we get in the Scriptures. We ask that we will take that comfort and that your Holy Spirit will apply that comfort to our hearts so that we will have an enduring hope. We ask that we will operate in faith and that we will trust in Jesus Christ and his promises to us. But Lord, please don't let pride keep us from you and from your blessings in any way. Please help us. It's not natural for us to reject our own pride and to humble ourselves from the heart. But Lord, help us to do that as as we see the glory of our Savior and bow before Him. And please, Lord, open the hearts of those here who have never opened their hearts to the gospel. Grant to them the new heart that is humble and bows before You, that is willing to humble itself to accept the humble message of the gospel, the message of a humble Savior. Lord, we ask that this Christmas season we would properly abase ourselves so that we might see the exaltation and the glory of our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen.